scripture reading for today is from Mark chapter 9. Please stand for the reading of God's word. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Lord, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. Holy Spirit, help us so to enter into this passage this morning that we would come to know and love Jesus more. Amen. Well, some people here this morning have been disciples of Jesus for a long time. You can remember occasions in your life when you saw God at work in you and in the lives of others around you. And perhaps, particularly for many of us, that was in the early days of our faith. You remember seeing the Lord work in those days in remarkable ways. But your belief that God will do dramatic things has perhaps become more distant. And you miss the experience of God's power that you knew in the past. This sermon is for you. And there are others here, you're younger in your faith, but perhaps at a camp or some other place, some other special occasion, you've experienced God work powerfully in your life. Sometimes you look at older believers and it looks as if their fire has gone out, and you don't want that to happen to you. This sermon is for you. I want to tell you some personal stories today because I think that they'll help us to get to the heart of what Mark is telling us about being a disciple in this passage. But before I share those stories with you, let's walk through the story that we've read and take notice of a few things that will help us get a clearer picture of what's going on for the disciples here. Jesus, you'll remember from our reading last Sunday, has been up on the mountain with Peter and James and John. Meanwhile, the disciples who are left behind get into an argument. A man has brought his son to Jesus because he believes Jesus may be able to help. His son, he says, is possessed by an evil spirit. Well, Jesus is not there. But the disciples, well, they've dealt with this sort of thing before. They know the formula. So they say, don't worry, we'll take care of you. But this time, whatever they do, and Mark doesn't tell us what this is, whatever they do doesn't work. Now, one thing we know they didn't do was pray. We know this because that's what Jesus tells them that they should have done at the end of the passage. Incidentally, what was typically done to cast out demons in early Judaism was to recite these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." But if this is what they did, it turns out that merely reciting those words is not enough to deal with evil. Well, Jesus arrives, and Mark tells us that the crowd were amazed, filled with wonder. He doesn't tell us why, but perhaps Jesus' appearance still reflected something of the glory that was revealed on the mountain, rather like the appearance of Moses in Exodus chapter 34, when, you remember, he came down the mountain after his encounter with the glory of God. His face was shining, and so he had to wear a veil over it. Well, we're not told, but Jesus' presence clearly generates great excitement. The crowd come running to him, and he asks what they've been arguing with his disciples about. But before they respond, the father of the suffering boy speaks up. In verse 17, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it sees him, it throws him to the ground. It seizes him, rather. It throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." And we discover that this is going to be an exorcism story. But we who've been reading the Gospel of Mark, well, we don't need this story, do we? We already know that Jesus can deliver people from demonic possession, and we've just seen him up on the mountain in all his glory. We don't need Mark to show us Jesus' messianic credentials again. How is yet another exorcism going to add anything to the transfiguration? Ah, but of course, that's not why Mark is telling us this story at all. This is the longest account of an exorcism that Mark gives us. But the actual exorcism itself gets only one verse, which suggests that it's not the focus. The failure of the disciples is what begins and ends this account and what's really at issue here. A preacher, Gary Charles, says, "Jesus' confrontation is less with an unclean spirit than it is with an unbelieving generation." Lack of belief is the issue here. And Jesus' response to the disciples' failure is, "You unbelieving generation." Their failure is one of belief. And later, he'll say that the belief which they lacked is found in prayer. "Everything is possible for one who believes," he says. And the boy's father, of course, responds to this very famously, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And I'm sure that if you've been in church any length of time, you've heard a sermon focused on those words. Jesus asks that they bring the boy to him. And as soon as the evil spirit comes into Jesus' presence, it throws him into convulsions. He falls to the ground and rolls around, grinding his teeth and foaming at the mouth. And these seem to be the symptoms of a severe epileptic fit. But like the other gospel writers, Mark is very careful to distinguish between illness and demonic activity throughout his gospel. They are not the same thing. Mark is not superstitious, automatically ascribing anything bad that happens to the work of the powers of evil. He recounts in his gospel examples of fever, leprosy, paralysis, withered limbs, hemorrhaging, deafness, and blindness that are natural, not supernatural. These illnesses and disabilities were not caused by unclean spirits. But that's not the case here. This is a conflict between Jesus and an evil power which is working to destroy the life of this child and the life of his father. Incidentally, that's why Jesus asks another question. It seems rather odd, doesn't it? There's the boy rolling on the ground, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus is able to bring an end to his suffering, but instead, he asks the father a question about the boy's medical history. How long has he been like this? Who cares how long? Are you able to do something or not? But you see, Jesus was not unnecessarily prolonging this boy's suffering. His words are not wasted. They're an invitation to a father who desperately needs healing too. How long have you been caring for your son? And this father takes the opportunity Jesus gives him to express something of the worst of his experience, his terrible fear for his son's life when he's thrown into fire or water. And then he asks Jesus for his help. And he uses a word that is repeated significantly four times in this passage, a word that, despite its tremendous importance here, hasn't actually managed to make it into the English translations that we read even once. The word is power. If you can do anything, is literally, if you have power to do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus replies, if you have power, everything is possible. And that everything is possible there is literally, everything is powerful for one who believes. Everything is powerful for one who believes. That's the heart of this account. Everything is powerful for one who believes. Belief and power are linked. It's through the one who believes that the power of God is free to move. Well, when the incident is over and the disciples are alone with Jesus, they ask, why couldn't we drive it out? And again, literally, they say, why weren't we powerful enough to drive it out? And Jesus replies, this kind is empowered to come out only by prayer. Do you see that word, that power word? It just appears again and again and again. Prayer and belief and the power of God are fundamentally linked. And so in response to Jesus' statement that everything is powerful for one who believes, the Father cries out, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. This is a prayer to Jesus. The Father is changed. He has a measure of belief, but he knows that it's not enough. He needs Jesus' help for his faith to grow. His prayer for help with unbelief is exactly what Jesus tells the disciples they need at the end of this account. And the power of God is released, not only to dismiss the unclean spirit from the boy, but also, it seems, to restore him to life. Verse 26, the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Both the words lifted him and he stood up, both just one word in the Greek, both those words are used regularly in the New Testament for resurrection. Why didn't we have power? The power for this comes only by prayer. Okay, let's step back and see if we can put this story into a wider context. When we come to an account like this one, often it's hard to see the wood for the trees. We can focus so much perhaps on details maybe that we miss the bigger picture. Well, so far in the Gospel of Mark, things have been exciting for the disciples. They're with this man who performs miracles. He heals the sick. He teaches in such an extraordinary way that people everywhere are more amazed by what he says than they are by these miracles. And they're even more excited because he's been telling them that God's reign, the kingdom of God, is about to break into their lives, into their nation, into their world. But perhaps even more exciting than this, he's given them authority to preach this message, to heal the sick, and to deliver people from evil. And they've done it. They've been sent out to the towns and villages of Galilee, and they've seen people healed and restored and repenting and coming to new faith in God. So much so that perhaps 10,000 people or more followed them out of those towns and villages to meet with Jesus in the wilderness. And they've been there when Jesus fed that great crowd, when he walked on water, when he calmed the storm. Three of them have even seen him raise a dead girl back to life. It has been so exciting to be a disciple. And then Jesus asked them who they thought he was. And the only conclusion that they can come to after all that they've seen and heard and done themselves is that he must be the Messiah, the Savior of the Jews promised by God. Now, his teaching doesn't seem to line up with what they'd been taught about the Messiah. But how could he not be? And when at last they call him Messiah, he starts to tell them that this means he has to suffer and die. And all that excitement is replaced with anxiety and uncertainty. And worse, he says if they're really his disciples, then they have to prepare to follow him into suffering and dying. Suddenly, following Jesus has taken on a very different tone. And then they're faced with a familiar situation, dealing with an evil spirit, something that they've had exciting experiences of before. But now they find they don't have the power to make it happen. Now, I haven't forgotten that I promised to tell you some stories, which I think will help to illustrate something of what the disciples were experiencing. I grew up in the northeast of England, and at age 18, when I graduated high school, I moved down to the south, to a place called Southend, and I joined a church called Earls Hall Baptist Church. I joined a scheme that sent me there, placed me there, as a children's worker. But fortunately, they recognized pretty much within the first week that children were maybe not my best area, and instead they asked me if I would do youth work. So there I was. I'd never really done any youth ministry at all before, nothing other than being a member of a youth group. And I was presented with two youth groups to run. There were six teens and preteens in this church altogether. They were all children of members. And then there was a bunch of leaders, all of whom were at least 10 years older than I was, who I was supposed to lead and run these two groups. Well, I can only tell you that God decided to lead, that I wasn't perhaps good enough for that job. And between the August when I arrived and the December, we went from six kids to over 100 kids. So Friday nights, which were first of all the preteens group and then the older teens group, boy, they became real busy nights. I remember how exciting that was. One particular Sunday morning, I remember the first opportunity I had to share with a group of the preteens. Usually there would be other Sunday school teachers, but I was invited. So I sat them all on the ground and I just simply explained the good news about Jesus to them. There was about 15 of them in the group. And at the end I said, so does anybody want to put their faith in Jesus? 12 of them stuck their hands up. It was so exciting to see that kind of thing happen. I was baptized on Easter Sunday, 1989, alongside six youth who I'd led to faith. It was just so exciting. Well, because I was doing these youth groups and doing those both on a Friday night, I had a bit of spare time in my week. And so I got in touch with an organization called Scripture Union. Scripture Union worked in lots and lots of schools in England at the time. And I asked them, do you have a schools worker? And their response was, no, would you like to be one? So I said, okay, you'll have to tell me what it is and what I have to do. And they invited me to learn from a lady a bit about that. And I started taking assemblies and teaching religious education lessons. And really, I was only just out of high school myself. And there I was in high schools teaching these things. And then because I was the only sort of independent youth worker because of this schools work amongst the churches in that part of Southeast Essex, the church leaders in the area said, will you come and be the youth leader for the Billy Graham mission that we're having? So I said, yes. And before I knew it, I was speaking to 500 church leaders on how to bring young people along to the Live Link, the Billy Graham Live Link that we were holding. It was really exciting. And then they asked me, would I lead the street team? So we'd go out on the streets, we'd invite people just off the streets into these evangelistic meetings. Well, because I knew these 28 local church leaders, the Local Evangelical Fellowship, or LEF as they called it, I had the opportunity to suggest to them, well, maybe we could extend the work we're doing in schools. Perhaps I could start a team to go into those schools and do more work with them. And the pastors considered it, and they came back and they said, yes, we agree, we'll support you. What that really meant was we'll pray for you, not we'll give you any money, but still, we'll support you in doing that. And so I formed a team, a non-profit team with folks who formed a drama group and a band. I used to play the drums in the band. And we got it started to get involved in going into all these different high schools. And it was just very, very exciting. One of the most exciting things was the fact that we didn't have any money. And we decided that we were going to operate by the Muller principle. Those of you who know George Muller, we weren't going to ask anybody for any money. We were just going to pray and see what the Lord provided. And time and time and time again, the Lord provided exactly what we needed. In fact, over the course of that year, He provided not one, not two, but three cars, none of which we'd asked for or told anybody we needed, but three cars were given to us. It was very exciting. And we had some wonderful prayer meetings as well. We had some ladies who agreed to pray for us. Well, everybody was busy, so we decided the only time we could meet was 5 o'clock in the morning on Sundays, which you can imagine was not necessarily the best start to a long Sunday in church, but still, we would meet 5 a.m. every week. And in that way, we felt that we were answering this call to pray and pray and pray into the work. And it was so exciting. In the end, we went into 17 of the 21 high schools in the area. We did mission weeks there where we were allowed to do assemblies in the school, teach lessons. We'd put on concerts at lunchtimes. We'd help start or get involved with the Christian clubs in those high schools. I remember on one occasion, about 8 months after one of these high school missions that we'd done, one of the boys from that boys' school, a grade 10 boy, got in touch with me to say that they had come to faith through somebody who had come to faith at that mission. So we were even seeing those second generations of evangelization going on. The reason that I remember him was that 3 years later, I met him at college in Oxford. He was going into the Baptist ministry. How exciting to see that kind of fruit. In another high school that we went into, we were invited to do a series of assemblies with grade 10s. So we would go in once a week, every week for 5 weeks. And we did the usual crazy dramas, and we played rock songs. Our favorite was Silent Night. We used to play it as a rock song. Nobody understood that perhaps was slightly ironic, but still, there you go. They enjoyed it. And after we'd been going 5 weeks, this assembly was brought together by the head of year. Well, she was, I tell you, a fearsome lady. She was head of the physical education department of the school, all the sports. And as soon as she moved or whispered, there was dead silence amongst the kids. And we got to the end of the last assembly, and we were allowed, I don't know how, because we certainly wouldn't be allowed to do this now, we were allowed to give people not an invitation to put their faith in Christ, but at least an invitation to come and get a piece of literature that we'd written specifically for grade 10s. And I gave that invitation, and she came to the front, and I thought, uh-oh, we maybe stepped over the line here, we've gone too far. And she turned and she said to the entire year, "Well, I thought I'd always been a Christian, but I think I've just become one." And then she basically ordered everyone to come and get a piece of literature. It's very, very exciting. All told, I think we saw about 175 young people make professions of faith. And I could tell you many, many more stories, and I'm sure that I will over the years. We saw the Lord at work everywhere, and we saw him at work through us. And then, one evening we were down at the seafront in Southend. This is the roughest part of the town, but also the most popular. Drugs and drink, promiscuity, prostitution, gambling, crime. We were facing real evil in that part of the town. And as we prayed, walking along the seafront, we noticed a large, dilapidated, empty house. It was right on the seafront at one end of the main strip. And we all sensed that the Lord was calling us to acquire this building, even though we didn't have any money and it was big. If the work was going to continue and going to expand, we needed a permanent base right in the heart of the mess. Well, we went through the motions of having an interest in it. We prayed and, you know, we claimed it for the Lord. But despite all that we'd experienced the Lord doing right in front of our eyes, despite all that we'd seen him do through us, we lacked the power of belief that he would be able to put this building into our hands. That summer, I went off to university, and the team all went their separate ways, and the work came to an end. Why tell you all of this? Well, I think my experience and the experience of many believers is not unlike that of the disciples that we've read about in the first 9 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. In response to enthusiastic, if relatively immature faith, God works graciously in obvious and exciting ways. But he doesn't want us to remain in that excited but immature state. Jesus calls us to follow him into his conflict with evil in the world. And mature discipleship involves us in responding to that evil in the way that he does, with suffering and sacrifice. Tom Wright, commenting on this passage, says people today often suppose that the early years of a person's Christian pilgrimage are the difficult ones, and that as you go on in the Christian life, it gets more straightforward. The opposite is frequently the case. Precisely when you learn to walk beside Jesus, you're given harder tasks, which will demand more courage, more spiritual power. And at the end of this passage, Jesus tells us that more spiritual power comes only by prayer. The disciples appeared to have everything that they needed for an exciting walk with God. They had the kind of faith that would allow them to do some healing, some authoritative teaching, some exorcism. But they did not have what it takes to exercise the power of God over evil in the way that Jesus did, because their belief did not flow from the close connection with God that comes only by prayer. There is power in prayer. There is power in prayer. Power that can only be accessed in prayer. There is power in prayer because it is in prayer that Jesus helps us overcome our unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, many of us have had gracious and exciting experiences of you. If not at work in our lives, certainly at work in the lives of others around us. Lord, we're grateful for those experiences. And yet we know you call us to something deeper than just excitement about you. You call us, Lord, to participate in your mission in the world, to confront the ways in which sin and evil have damaged and destroyed people's lives, to care and to love. And in order to do that, we need to be people who walk in your way, who are willing to suffer and to sacrifice as you did. And yet, Lord, we are short of the power of belief to live those ways. Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.
For the benediction this morning, would you join me in this prayer? Lord, help us to overcome our unbelief so that your kingdom be manifested in several areas that we do not expect to see your kingdom flourishing. We trust in you, Jesus, and that's why we pray in your name. So may the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit bless you in this week.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.